This is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let me pray for us as we come. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. Father, give us ears to hear. Give me a voice to preach and to teach this word. Father, show us who you are through this passage. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, have you ever noticed how quickly kids adapt to technology? It's kind of amazing. You hand them a tablet and it's almost as if they know exactly what to do with it. We've handed our girls before our phones or an iPad, and we'll show them pictures, and immediately they just know how to navigate, they know how to swipe, and I'm thinking, how did they learn that? I never taught them how to do that. Well, they probably just picked it up from watching us, right? And they have brains that are like sponges, so they take everything in. But at least what I've noticed about my girls, when you show them a picture, they like to enhance it. Right? They like to do that little thing with your fingers where you blow it up and you zoom in and you make it bigger, right? And they like to look at all the little details and kind of laugh at you and make fun of you. Well, John is doing something like that in this passage, right? He's zooming in on this New Jerusalem, right? He's enhancing the picture for us. Last time I mentioned, we looked at three metaphors of the New Jerusalem. And that was really the outside tour, right? He gives us a tour of the outside, of what it will be like from the exterior. Well, here he gives us a tour on the inside. And he blows it up for us. He gives us that enhanced perspective so that we know what this place will be like. And this is what God wants us to see here. He wants us to see that our best life is knowing him and dwelling in his presence forever. No matter how good your life is or isn't right now, right, your best life is to come. It's to come in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what God wants us to see. He wants us to lay hold of that hope, and he wants us to allow that hope to guide us and to direct us as we live right here and now. So we're going to look at this under three headings. First, Eden enhanced in verses 1 to 2. Second, eternal communion with God in 3 through 5. And then I'm just going to offer us some ending thoughts on this Advent series by looking at a couple verses from 6 to 22. So let's jump right in. Eden enhanced, verses 1 and 2. Why do I call it Eden enhanced? Well, because it's a better Eden, right? John is drawing off imagery here from the very first Eden in Genesis 1 and 2, but he wants us to see that it isn't just a return to the beginning, but it's better, right? It's enhanced. It's improved. So we know he's referring to the first Eden here because of two images that he gives us, a river and a tree. So let's look at these together in verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. If you go back and read Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, what you'll find is that at the heart of Eden, there was a river, a literal river that was flowing. And it would branch out into four different rivers. And it was through this water that God would nourish and provide life for. for the original garden. And that's the image that John is drawing off of here. He wants us to see that this is a fulfillment of that first Eden. But he also has in the back of his mind Ezekiel chapter 47. So if you're not familiar with that chapter, in Ezekiel 47, the prophet sees this vision of this end time temple. And from the temple flows a river. But it starts out very strange. It starts out as just a trickle. And as he measures this river, it gets deeper and deeper. So it goes up to his ankles, and then it's knee deep, and then it's waist deep. And before he can get all the way through, it's too deep to pass. And what John is telling us here is that this is a fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision, chapter 47. And as you read that passage, what you find is that the water that flows out of that temple transforms everything in its presence. So if you're familiar with the Dead Sea, you know that nothing lives in the Dead Sea. Right? The salt concentrations are too high. There's no life there whatsoever. In fact, you can float on the Dead Sea. You don't even have to do anything. I have a great picture of Katrina floating on the Dead Sea. And what Ezekiel is telling us is that as the river touches the Dead Sea, it transforms it. Right? So that Dead Sea turns into a sea that's teeming with life and abundance. And what he's showing us here is that at the heart of this new Jerusalem will be God's life-giving presence. This is a picture of the Holy Spirit who provides life and vitality and nourishment for God's people in the new heavens and the new earth. And you'll notice right in the center of this city is the throne of God. John wants us to know that heaven is about God. Right? He's right at the very center of it, and flowing from him is this mighty river. Right now, can you imagine drinking from that river? Right, we know how good a glass of cold water is on a hot day, but imagine drinking from the river of the water of life. That's what John wants us to see here. And all throughout Scripture, we read how water is a powerful metaphor for salvation. I don't know if you noticed, but throughout our liturgy this morning, there were references to water everywhere. So for example, Psalm 46:4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Our confession of sin, Jeremiah 2:13-14, God identified himself as the fountain of living water. And what did he do? He indicted his people for looking for water elsewhere, forsaking him and then going to empty cisterns that cannot satisfy. So throughout Scripture, we have this metaphor that water is this life-giving nourishment given to us by God's Spirit. Jesus gives the great invitation in John 7:37. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So what we see here in this river is that our desires will be satisfied, right? All of our longings, all of the things that we have wanted, right, will be satisfied when we drink from this water. It's interesting that if you go back and you study all the references to water in Scripture, God never chastises his people for being thirsty. He invites us to come to him. He invites us to come and to drink, but he never shames his people for being thirsty, because he knows why we're thirsty, right? He knows not only that we need the water that only he can give, but he knows that the things we often look to cannot satisfy. So he never shames us, right? But he invites us to come to him and to drink abundantly. So this river of the water of life running through this city, this is the end to which all of our longings and cravings right now point. And John is saying there's coming a day when every desire, every good desire you have will be fully satisfied when you drink of that river. It's a beautiful picture. But there's also a tree of life. Notice in verse 2 that on either side of this river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now again, if you know the Bible, you know that John is drawing off of Genesis chapter 2, where we read about a tree in the Garden of Eden, in the first garden. Except again, this tree is better. Right? There's not only one tree here, but there's likely multiple trees of life that line both sides of the river. So maybe something like a grove, and God wants his people to know that there will be an abundance in heaven. Right? Not just one tree, but multiple trees. In Ezekiel 47, again in verse 12, he says this, "And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be food, and their leaves for healing." So John, he takes that passage here, and he applies it to this new Eden. And he says there will be multiple trees lined up, and there will be a variety of fruit for God's people. Right? All of us will eat, and we will be satisfied. There will be plenty. Now, notice here, he says that the leaves are for the healing of the nations. This is kind of interesting. Right? These are medicinal leaves. The word in the Greek is actually therapeia, from which we get the word therapy. Now, heaven will be this perfect place. We looked at that last time. There's no pain, there's no suffering, there's no sickness. But God wants us to know that when we eat from this tree of life, every bad thing that we've experienced in this world, right, all the pain we've suffered, right, all the images in our mind that shouldn't be there, right, everything terrible that we've went through will be immediately healed and gone. Right, when you eat from this tree, it's an instant healing. So you can imagine someone who's suffered in this world, maybe someone who's been persecuted, someone who's been mistreated, and they walk up to this tree and they pull one of its leaves and they eat it and they are immediately made new. Immediately cleansed, all things new, as Christ said. Right, that's what John wants us to see, and that's the hope he wants us to have. As one author put it, we gain more in Christ than we lost in Adam. So everything that we lost in Adam, we receive back and then some through Christ. John wants us to know that everything is going to be okay, that there will be no more regrets, no more worry, no more guilt, no more sickness, no more tears. He wants us to know it's going to be better than we can imagine. So this is Eden enhanced, right? This beautiful garden city that reminds us of the first Eden, but altogether better. Secondly, I want you to see this morning, not only Eden enhanced, but I want you to see how this results in eternal communion with God. So look with me at verses 3-5. If you ask me what is the best part about heaven, I would say two things: the absence of the curse and the presence of God. Right? Those are the best two things about heaven: no more curse and the presence of God. I listened to a podcast by Sinclair Ferguson the other day, and it was on heaven. And he talked about a BBC radio program that he had heard where they randomly asked people, what do you think heaven will be like? And this was a whole half-hour program. And they went through many different answers, but at the end of the program, Sinclair Ferguson said, not one person mentioned God. Not one person mentioned God. And you see, that's often the case with people, right? Heaven for many people is kind of this projection of yourself. So you take all your likes and all your desires and you just project them on this eternal state and you say, well, that's heaven. But what John reveals to us here is that God is in the very midst of heaven. I love the way Scottish theologian Samuel Rutherford put it. He said, oh, my Lord Jesus, if I could be in heaven without you, it would be a hell. And if I could be in hell and still have you, it would be a heaven to me, for you are all the heaven I want. Right, that's someone here who gets it. He's getting his theology from Scripture with God in the midst of heaven. So that raises a question for us. What will we do in heaven? What will we do? Right, maybe you've wondered that before. Right? Not only what will heaven be like, we looked at that last week, but what will we do in heaven? Well, John tells us three things here in our text. First, we will worship God. So look with me at verse 3. And his servants will worship him. Heaven, above all else, will be a place of worship. It will be a place where we will sing God's praise, where we will know him, we'll be surrounded around his throne, and it will be a worship service. And you say, well, that's very convenient for the pastor to say, right? Heaven will be one long church service, right? Well, it's actually more interesting than that, because if you look at the word here for worship, it actually refers to priestly service in the temple. If you go back to Adam in the original garden, in Genesis 2:15, he was told to work it and to keep it. To work it and to keep it. And when those two verbs in the Hebrew are used together, they always refer to priests serving in the temple. So what that tells us is that Adam was the first priest. And God placed him in a garden that resembles a temple. And his job was to work it and to keep it, right? To cultivate it. To perfect it, to keep it free from defilement and sin, to keep out intruders who would harm it. And of course, we know Adam failed in that task as our first priest. But we have a high priest who did succeed, a second Adam. And it's through him that we'll be able to fulfill our task in this eternal heaven. So what does this passage teach us? It teaches us that we will not only worship him, singing him and praising him, but we will have work to do in heaven. And we'll probably be expanding throughout the entire cosmos, cultivating it so that all of it will reflect the glory of God. One author put it this way. He said, we will share with Christ in the cultivation and care of the cosmos, fulfilling our God-given desire to work for things of true value. Now, how will God tell you to work and what will you do? Well, we're just going to do whatever he tells us to do. But it will involve that kind of service. So don't think heaven is a place where you will be bored. There will be a lot to do. So first, we will worship God. Secondly, John tells us we will see God. Look at verse 4. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Right? We will see God. Richard Bauckham, a theologian and author, says the face expresses who a person is. To see God's face will be to know who God is in his personal being. What did Moses want to see? Exodus 33, he wanted to see the glory of God. And by that, he meant the face of God. He wanted to see God in his unmediated glory. He wanted to look upon God as he truly is. And what did God tell him? He said, no, you can't look upon me and live. Right? No man can look upon me and live. So God showed him his backside, kind of a diminished view of his glory. But that was Moses' desire. He wanted to gaze upon God in all his glory. Well, in this life, we're not fit to do so. 1 Timothy 6, Paul tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light whom no one has ever seen or can see. So right now, we can't see the glory of God. We would be consumed, right? He's too holy for us to look upon. But in heaven, we have this promise that we will see the blazing glory of God and will not be consumed. This is what theologians call the beatific vision. And if that's a new word for you, it simply means that we will see God as he truly is. We will experience the full blessing of being in his presence, where his radiance will engulf us. And I believe, along with Jonathan Edwards, that what the beatific vision means and all that it entails is that we will be caught up in the love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God's love will radiate into us, and we will reflect that love back to him. We'll be receptacles of his divine glory and love, and it will flow out of us throughout all eternity. And this has always been God's promise to his people, that they would see his face. So remember the Aaronic blessing, the blessing that Aaron gave in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. Or think of Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, the pure in heart shall see God. Right? We can't see him now because we're not pure in heart, but one day we will see him because we will be fully and completely pure of heart. And in 1 John 3:2, John says that at the return of Christ, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Can you imagine that? Right? Seeing Christ in his full glory, right? His full brilliance, his full splendor. Maybe we get a glimpse of that now, a pale glimpse of what that will be like. Right? You can think of a wedding where a bride and a bridegroom gaze into each other's eyes. Or maybe the way a parent looks at a newborn child and looks into that child's eyes. Right? We kind of have faint glimpses of it now, but one day we will see God in his full glory. But not only will we see him, John tells us, his name will be written on our foreheads. His name will be written on our foreheads. We will belong to him. Right? This is God's way of telling us that he will own us, and he'll never leave us or forsake us. Right? If you're in Christ, you have that eternal assurance that his name is on your forehead. And it's a sign that you belong to him. It's a sign that he's purchased you. In the Old Testament, the high priest wore a turban, and it was inscribed with the words, "Holy to the Lord." And that meant separated to the Lord, set apart to God. And God is saying, here, my people in heaven will be set apart for me. You won't have to worry about being cast out. You won't have to worry about sinning and displeasing God. You will be confirmed in that perfect state forever. His name will be on your forehead. Jesus actually says in Revelation 3:12 to the church of Philadelphia, he says, to the one who conquers, I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my own new name. So you're going to have a lot written on your forehead. But we take that symbolically. He's saying that you will belong to him. right? That you will be his forever, right? The name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my own new name. So we will worship God, we will see God, and thirdly, John wants us to know we will reign with God. Look at verse 5. He says, night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. I was thinking about that this morning. And if John's words here are not true, he is guilty of very serious blasphemy. And I had to go back and I had to check my notes a couple times because it almost seems that this is wrong to say, that we will reign with Christ. Because you think, heaven, isn't this a place where God reigns? Well, yes, that's true. But it also tells us that we will reign with him. So the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8 that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Co-heirs with him, which means he will share his rule with his people. There's also an allusion here to the first garden. So again, go back to when God made Adam. God gave Adam a mandate. He said, be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth and have dominion over it, over the fish, over the birds, and over everything that moves on the earth. Adam's initial task was not only to be a priest, but it was to be a king. And he was to expand the boundaries of Eden throughout the world. Right? That was his initial commission. Right? Not just to stay put in this little confined garden, but to expand the garden and to extend it throughout the entire world. A G.K. Beale, a commentator on Revelation, writes this: Adam's kingly and priestly activity in the garden was to be the beginning fulfillment of the commission in 128 and was not to be limited to the garden's original earthly boundaries, but was to be extended over the whole world. So Adam was to push the boundaries of Eden throughout this entire earth. He was to fill the earth with image bearers who would reflect God's glory. And of course, Adam failed in doing that, didn't he? But through Christ, the second Adam, this will be fulfilled. Right? God's people will fulfill this original mandate given to Adam. Jesus said to the church in Thyatira, he said, to the one who conquers, I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So here we see that very promise fulfilled that God gave to Adam way back in Genesis chapter 1, and that Christ has fulfilled for us. So what's the point of all of this? Well, the point is, Eden was never meant to be a cul-de-sac, right? Eden was meant to be expanded. And likewise, the church was never meant to be a cul-de-sac either, right? God's commission for us as his people is to take the gospel throughout the world, right? That's what he has called us to do as his people, to be his ambassadors and to be agents of his beauty and his glory. Now, does that mean we all have to become missionaries or preachers or pastors? No, it doesn't, because he's given all of us a vocation, right? Whether we're a student or a teacher or a hospital worker or a firefighter or whatever, God has given you a vocation and he's commissioned you to take his beauty and glory out into the world, wherever he's called you to be, right? To be an instrument of his grace and to share his goodness throughout creation. Right? That's our call as the church. We're called to be priests. Right? We're called to be reconcilers. We're called to reflect his new creation throughout this world. So John, in giving us this vision and sharing it with us, he wants us to know that we're part of God's plan. A plan that started with Adam and culminated in Christ, and one day will be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. So what will we do in heaven? We will worship God, we will see God, and we will reign with him. Let me end here with a couple concluding thoughts from verses 6 through 22. If you haven't been with us, we've been in this Advent series in Revelation, and we've seen a lot of provocative images. We've seen a dragon seeking to devour a woman. We've seen four horsemen let loose riding throughout this world. We've seen Christ returning as the conquering king riding on a white horse. Right? We've seen heaven come down to earth in the New Jerusalem. What are we supposed to do with all of this? Well, John tells us here in verses 6 and 7. So in verse 6, the angel says to him, "These words are trustworthy and true." And then in verse 7, he says, "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." So what are we supposed to do with all of this? Well, we're supposed to keep the words of the prophecy of this book. And on the one hand, that simply means we are to obey, right? Keep the words, obey God's word. We're to follow his commandments. We're to walk in his ways. But throughout Revelation, you don't see very many commandments given. There's actually very few. But what we do find are symbols and visions. And what John is telling us here is that we are to store up those visions in our hearts. We're to keep these things fresh in our imagination. He says, "Everything that I have given you here, value it." Right? Think about it. Right? Let these truths be the narrative through which you understand the world. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that Revelation is like spectacles that we put on. Right, and through it, we understand the world and what's going on in the world and what's going on behind the scenes. Well, John is saying, put on those spectacles. Right, understand the world through this lens. See everything through the vision that Christ is on his throne and that he's sovereign over all things. Right, see everything in light of the end that Christ is victorious. Right, that heaven is true and that it's coming to this earth. He also adds a warning in verses 18 through 19. He says not to add to the words of this prophecy, or God will add to him the plagues described in the book, nor to take away from the words of this book, or God will take away his share in the tree of life. Now, I trust that all of us are not adding to or subtracting from God's word. But I'll tell you what we're very prone to do. When we read scripture, we're very prone to read Romans and Ephesians. Right? Books that we know and books that we love. Right? That's our temptation, even as God's people, that when we read God's word, we only read certain parts of it. You know, parts that give us comfort and encouragement, parts that make us feel good. But we never read the parts that challenge us. We never read Ezekiel or Isaiah or even books that seem a little strange like Ecclesiastes or Song of Solomon. So as we begin this new year, I would challenge you to get into God's word. To open it up and to read it cover to cover, right? Meditate upon these truths. I love Romans and I love Ephesians, but I also need Zechariah and I need Nahum and Obadiah and all the books of Scripture. I'll be sending out a pastor's note here in the next week on some encouragement and direction for reading Scripture. But this is a great time of year at the start of the year to open up God's word, to get back into it, and to start cherishing these truths up in your life. The last thing John leaves us with here is Jesus is coming. So in verse 7, he says, "Behold, I'm coming soon." Verse 12, "Behold, I'm coming soon." And then Jesus' final words in verse 20, surely I am coming soon. John says, live in light of this reality, the soon return of Christ. But you say, it's been 2,000 years, we're still waiting for his coming. Well, Peter tells us a day in the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So from God's timeline, it's only been 2 days. Right? But live in light of this reality, right? That Christ is soon to return, and he's soon to make all things new. He's actually doing it right now in our presence. So I want to conclude this morning with a story I heard a couple months ago. It's about a drummer and a music journalist named David Weiss. He lives in New York City. And I came across this article from a couple different sources. And the article talks about how he lives in New York City and he loves his job. He's a musician. He's a journalist. He's married. He has a family. He has lots of friends. He's surrounded by this music community and this vibrant music scene in New York City. So by every barometer of success, this guy is a success story, right? He's got everything that the world says you should have to be happy, right? A great family, a great job, a child, a great career, and so forth. But the article goes on to tell us that it wasn't always that way for this man. He grew up in Detroit. And like in all big cities, if you're athletic and you're good looking and you're socially connected, you will do very well. Well, he tells us that he was not athletic, he was not good looking, and he was not socially connected. In fact, he refers to himself as a nerd. And all throughout school, he got picked on and he got made fun of because he just wasn't in the in crowd. So he started to play drums. And it turns out he got pretty good at playing these drums. And it turned into something of this music career for him. And so as he worked his way up as a drummer and a writer, he's reflecting back on his life. And here's what I want to share with you from what he said. He said this, quote, now that I've grown up and I'm okay and better than okay, I like to send signals back to the 9-year-old me whenever I'm doing something cool. Like when I'm in New York City and I'm interviewing Alicia Keys or some other amazing musician. I send a message back to my 9-year-old self and let him know that everything is going to be okay. It's going to be good. In fact, it's going to be better than good. It's going to be great. Now, he's not a Christian, and we know from the Bible that you can't send signals back to yourself at an earlier age. But the beauty of this story is that if you could do that, if you could do that, you would send something back like what he's doing. You would communicate to yourself at the other side of a trial, and you would say, everything is going to be okay. You're going to make it through, right? Hang in there. God is faithful. God is with you, right? He will see you through this trial, this tragedy, whatever you're going through, right? If you could communicate to yourself at the end of a trial, that's what you would say. Well, Revelation 21 and 22 is God sending us that signal. It's God saying, you will be okay no matter what's going on right now in your life. It will be good. In fact, it will be better than good. Right? It will be better than you can imagine. Right? That's the life that God has stored up for his people. So I pray that these words will strengthen you and encourage you throughout this upcoming week and really throughout this year, that we would be a people who would live in light of these truths. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the wonderful promise that you've given us here in the book of Revelation. Father, thank you for the New City Jerusalem, this wonderful garden city that you have prepared for your people. Father, help us to live faithfully in light of these promises. Store up these truths in our hearts. May we know you more fully in this year to come. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.